The 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. It's my custom to read the text and then pray and then begin, so I'm going to do that. And just a little programming note, I use the ESV to preach from, but if you have another version, that's certainly not a problem. I just wanted to let you know what version I was using. So Psalm 19, where we find these words of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Do not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, presuming to worship you, a high and holy God, a God who is without blemish or stain, who knows no sin. We thank you that you have humbled yourself to show us your mercy and your goodness, to show us the truth of your word. We pray that you will receive our worship. Indeed, we pray that you will give to us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you will help us to understand your holy word today so that we may go forth this week and apply it to our lives, turning from our sin and turning to you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord. I pray that you will put within each one of us, as the psalmist says, your presence, your Holy Spirit, so that you may be what is the meditation of our hearts, that you may be what we focus on in all that we do. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my title for this sermon is The Doctrine of Scripture Found in the Psalms. And it turns out we're going to look at what are some high and mighty doctrines that have been handed down throughout the histories of the church and found right here in what, when I came to this psalm for the first time, I thought to be a rather unlikely place to find such doctrine laid out for us. But it is there. Our purpose is to learn today what it is that nature declares about God. If you didn't know that nature declares something about God, we're going to look at that today. It does, in fact, declare something about God. And also, we're going to look at what nature can do for you and what its declaration about God can do for you. But then we also want to see what the psalmist says the written revelation of God can do in comparison to what nature tells us. And then finally, the key thing that we want to take from Psalm 19 is an understanding that we need something more, that we need God to act ultimately on our behalf in order to redeem us. So if you go out of here today, which we will probably in about 4 hours, I think Dave said I had about 4 hours to actually, I'll try to keep it quite a bit less than that. But as we go out of here today, realize that we have no excuse, that nature has ultimately left us with no excuse. We will not be able to go before God the Father in the judgment at the end of our lives and say we didn't know or we didn't understand. Also, if you think that you can deal with sin on your own through your own power, I hope you will understand when you leave today here that Even doing the best that you can do, there are still hidden sins that will keep us from what the psalmist says is a great reward. And finally, I hope ultimately this will encourage you in your treatment of the word, understanding just how important it is in our life as believers. Now, having kind of laid out the introduction, I want to take a moment to tell you a little something about Psalms in general. I don't know, obviously I'm new to some of you, and I'm not sure how much you know about the Psalms, but the Psalms are a form of poetry. They are poetry expressed by the Hebrews, and they're a little different than English poetry. Some of you might have learned about poetry school, you might be a fan of English poetry, and there's a difference between English poetry and Hebrew poetry in the Psalms. So we're going to talk just very briefly for a few minutes. I want to kind of lay out how you can look at Hebrew poetry and understand it. In English, and I'm not an expert on English poetry, but in English we'll have stanzas, and typically there are rhyming words at the end of each stanza or some sort of arrangement of rhyme. And so usually in English, when you come across some writing and you see that the stanza shape, sometimes you have meter, but certainly rhyming words that appear regularly, you recognize, hey, this is a poem or this is poetry of some sort. Hebrews didn't do that. They didn't rhyme words. They would use the structure of how they laid out their poetry to communicate to you what they were doing in terms of the style of literature. So many psalms are in the form of an acrostic, which means that the first letter of each verse will be a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, typically in order. That was a clue and also an aid to memorization. But the key thing, and what's very important here, is what's called structure, specifically Hebrew parallelism. If you look with me at verse 1, you'll see an example of this, where the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." We might think, because he says the heavens in the first part and the sky above in the second one, some of your versions might say firmament in that second half there of verse 1, that he's talking about two different things. But this is, in fact, what Hebrew parallelism is. He puts these two terms right next to each other as a way of expressing poetry. And so you're to understand, as the reader, that when he's talking about heavens and sky above or firmament, he's actually talking about the same thing. That's very important. As we go through Psalm 19, we're going to see numerous examples of this. I'm not always going to point them out. I'll leave them to you to see. But I'm going to make my case based on that. And in general, if you read the Psalms, which is a good thing to do as personal devotion, at our church we read a psalm every Wednesday night and have a little devotional as part of our prayer meeting. It's the key that unlocks the understanding of the Psalms, really, is to see the structure and how the Hebrews would express meaning in the structure of their poetry. So I wanted to point that out to you. We're going to look at Psalm 19 in three sections. The first section is going to be 1 through 7. And that, or 1 through 6, excuse me. The second section will be 7 through 10, and the last section will be 11 through 14. So if you'll come with me to verses 1 through 6, I'm going to point out five features of 1 through 6. And the psalmist here, let me read 1 through 6 again for you. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." So the first thing we can note here is that there's a proclamation. There's a message being displayed or set forth. And so I want to look at this message, and as I said, there's going to be five things we want to kind of tease out of this section. The first thing is who. Who is it? When there's a proclamation, we want to know who is making the proclamation. Look with me at verse 1 again. As I talked about, we see the heavens. We see the sky above, or you might have, my ESV has a note which says expanse in Hebrew. A lot of translations use the word firmament. And really, this idea of firmament is a key thing, because in the ancient world, there was this idea, this is where the word firmament actually comes from, is that the heavens are kind of rolled out. They're an expanse rolled out above the earth for you to look at and observe. So that underlying term, firmament or expanse, means what is spread out. And so what is proclaiming here, I think, is the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, to support that, you note as you come down here to verse 5 and 6, the last part of verse 4, 5, and 6, you see an example that the psalmist gives us of this proclaimer, if you will, that is in the firmament or the expanse. He gives us the example of the sun. So I think when he uses these terms of heavens and sky above, firmament, expanse, he's talking primarily about the things that you can go outside and you can look into the sky. You can look into the nighttime sky especially, and you can see this majestic thing or these celestial bodies on display, and they express something to us. Now, what could he also mean that by heavens? Could he be talking about what is considered the dwelling place of God? God lives in heaven, for example. I don't think that's the case. And the reason is, heaven where God dwells is something we can't see. We can't look into heaven and see God sitting on his throne. That's forbidden to us because we're sinful creatures. So there's really no way for heaven, when we take that term as where God dwells, for that to communicate to us because we can't see it. It can't communicate to us as the psalmist is saying this communication occurs. So if you're following me there, there's this idea of the heavens or the firmament being the celestial bodies on the one hand, or heaven as God's dwelling place on the other. I think he's really talking about these celestial bodies. He's making the case to us, the psalmist is, that these celestial bodies communicate to us. The next point is the clarity of the expression that they make. There are a number of terms here used here in the text, and they're all used to denote some sort of clarity in the communication that is being expressed. If you'll look with me again, look at verse 1. We have in the ESV the word declare, the heavens declare. The underlying word there in Hebrew and in the Old Greek translations actually means to describe in detail. And declare is a good one-word translation of that, but I want to kind of bring that up. It's the heavens declare to us in detail. They don't just make a generic statement. There's clarity in their communication. Look in verse 2. Illustrative terms. Pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And then in the last half of verse 4, we see this term in the ESV. In the middle of verse 4, where you have their words to the end of the world. That term there, their words, in the original language is a very interesting and rare term. What it actually means in its literal translation is a clear sound with meaning. And certainly words is a good translation of that, right? When I'm speaking words, okay, I'm making a sound that hopefully is clear and certainly has a meaning with it. So a clear sound with meaning. But another way to illustrate that is when a tornado siren goes off here, we all know what that means. It's a clear sound. It's a warning to us that we need to take cover. It's a clear sound that has a very specific meaning. So all these terms that the psalmist is using here in verses 1 through 6 are trying to tell us that not only does these celestial bodies communicate to us, but they communicate in great detail. They communicate with clarity of expression. So that's the second important point to keep in mind. Third point is the extent of their expression. Look at verse 4. You see this explicitly. I want to pause here and tell you about a note. You may have a note in your Bible. My version of the ESV, I don't know if you know that, but even different translations can have different versions. I have a very early version of the ESV here. It says their measuring line goes out through all the earth. And there's a note. It says their voice. There are some original language versions of the Old Testament that have their voice instead of their measuring line. So your translation may say their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tent for the sun. So my point here is what we understand is the expression here, the extent of it is everywhere. It goes out through all the earth. It goes out to the end of all the world. In fact, there is no place where we will not see or not receive this communication, this declaration that the celestial bodies are making. And don't worry, I'm going to get to what that declaration is in a minute, but I'm trying to make the case here to you what the psalmist is laying out to us. If you think about it, there is no place in the world that you can go where you can't see the night sky. There's no place where you can go where the sun doesn't come up. Certainly, if you go to the high latitudes during the winter, I guess it is, in the high northern latitudes, the sun might be very scarce, but it does come up, and certainly you have it all summer long. So there's no place on earth where you can't see these celestial bodies and get their expression. Look at verse 3 with me, if you will. Now, this is a very tricky verse to understand by itself. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And I think what the psalmist is saying there, if we take that difficult verse, interpret it in light of verse 4, I think what he's saying is there's no place where there are people who are able to speak. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, this declaration, again, he's reiterating its extent, is all over the world. There's not a place where humans are that you cannot receive this declaration from the heavenly bodies. So I'll try to explain here what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that the heavenly bodies communicate to us. They communicate in great detail, and there's no avoiding their communication. Now he gives us, in point 4, he gives us an illustration of this. Look with me, if you will, in the text, the last part of verse 4, and then 5 and 6, he gives us the example of one of these heavenly bodies. He uses the sun. In them he has set a tent for the sun. In other words, he's saying he's kind of packaged his declaration, I'm giving a little of my secret away here, so let me back up just a bit. This declaration has kind of been packaged in the sun. The sun, if you will, what the psalmist is saying, is really just a vehicle to make this declaration to mankind. In them he has set a tent for the sun. What does the sun do? He comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Excuse me. This is very graphic language. What he's saying here is like a newlywed man on the day after his wedding coming out of his this word chamber is a unique word in the original language, specifically of the chamber that the bride and the groom retire to on their wedding night. So he comes out with great joy. He's like a strong man who runs his course with joy. In verse 6, its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, reiterating that when the sun comes up, it doesn't pause for coffee. It doesn't stumble out of bed bleary-eyed, right? The sun erupts from the horizon. It charts its course across the sky. It doesn't detour or swerve. Nothing stops the sun. It just keeps on going, and nothing is hidden from it. There's no place on earth that doesn't receive some sunlight. And of course, as the psalmist living in Palestine, he would have experienced a great deal of sunshine. Nothing is hidden from its heat, understanding that the sun provides heat and light to the earth. So, what is the message? Maybe I finally convinced you of what the psalmist is saying here, but what is the message? Because he doesn't explicitly tell us what the message is. I think he wants you to understand from what he's saying to think about what that message is. And I think the message here is that there is a creator, someone who has created these heavenly bodies and set them in place and given them regularity of their motions, of their times and seasons and appearings. And if someone can create something as amazing and powerful as the sun, that creator must be almighty. He must be awesome in his power. In fact, we can say he has the attributes of unlimited power and eternality. There aren't days that the sun takes a vacation day, and there's not days where the sun takes time off. The sun keeps going day after day after day. And to create that, you have to be something more even than the sun that appears to be eternal. So we can understand in nature that God has these attributes, or the Creator has these attributes of eternality and tremendous power. And as a result, ultimately, he's glorious. I mean, look at what he has done. I think the psalmist could say to the people he's writing to, have any of you created the sun or anything like it? Of course not. Even if you have tremendous skill as a human craftsman, we can't even come close to creating in terms of power, in terms of intricacy of design, in terms of longevity, what God has created in the celestial bodies. This is what I would say is the message of natural revelation. Natural revelation. It's something that nature reveals to us, that there is a creator, that he has these attributes. Now, this is echoed for us, in fact, in the New Testament in a couple places. I'm going to tease these out for you as we go through the message here, but let me give you the first one. Is in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. And if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are on a missionary journey, and they're in the city of Lystra, and they've worked some miracle. And the crowd has actually come up to them and is going to offer sacrifices to them. In other words, the crowd of Gentiles is going to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul says, wait a minute, don't do that. He says, we also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In the ancient world, your seasons were really defined by the celestial sphere, when planets would appear. The zodiac was originally part of a calendar in the ancient world. So Paul tells these Gentiles who were zealous to worship him, don't worship me, even though you don't have the revelation that I, Paul, have. God didn't leave you without a witness to himself. And what does he say that witness is? It's nature. Now he uses, the rains from heaven and the fruitful seasons to show God's goodness. And that indeed is another thing that natural revelation teaches us. God is good really to all sinful men because he provides to all men through nature. So just to reiterate, the message, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is recognizing that there is this thing called natural revelation, and that what it does is it proclaims God to all mankind. Now, come with me, if you will, back to the text. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Isn't it interesting that at verse 6, after this example of the Son, what does he do? He transitions to the Word of God. To the Word of God, specifically the Old Testament law, what we would call the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, the law that David and the people of Israel have in their possession. Let me read briefly 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. You see that transition that he makes. One, he was talking about this message that's being declared in nature. And then suddenly he transitions to talking about the law. Now here's where what I brought up earlier, how you understand Hebrew poetry will really help you. Because these three verses, 7 through 9, are just a tour de force of Hebrew parallelism. He's talking about one thing, but he's going to use all these different terms, and he's going to use all these different attributes, and he's going to tell us all these different things that the Word of God does, and he's putting them all together, parallel to one another, so that you can understand he's talking about one thing. He's talking about the law of the Lord. Well, let's look very briefly at these terms. I'm going to talk about the terms of Scripture that he uses, the qualities of Scripture that he describes, and then what Scripture can do. Look with me, if you will, verses, we'll go through 7 through 9, and I'm just going to show you these terms. In verse 7, the law of the Lord, and then the testimony of the Lord, or some of your versions might say the witness of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, or the ordinances of the Lord, and then also the commandment of the Lord, or the commandments of the Lord. The word there in the original language is actually plural. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord, or the judgment of the Lord. See, all of these terms are used elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, describing specifically the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible. So he's talking about one thing, but he uses all these terms and he sets them right next to each other to clue you, the reader, in to what he's doing here. Now let's look at the qualities he gives the law of the Lord. Come with me back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Your Bible might have a note there that says blameless, perfect, blameless, unblemished. It's actually a technical term for an animal. If you realize that the ancient Hebrews would bring animals to the temple for sacrifice, this is a very unique term that is used only about animals that are worthy of being sacrificed, without blemish, without spot. He's saying the law of the Lord has that quality. It's without blemish. It's unblemished. Testimony of the Lord is sure, or it's straight. It's something that you can trust to get you from one place to another. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, or they're faithful, is another word that you might have if you have a different translation. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's the word there can also mean shining and conspicuous, something that is maybe white as snow, for example. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It is morally free from stain. You can trust the law of God not to lead you into lawlessness or sin. It is morally pure. And then finally, the rules of the Lord are true, or they're truthful. And then, astonishingly, and you can kind of miss these points if you don't look again at the structure that is used for Hebrew poetry. But the psalmist tells us, I find this the most amazing thing about this psalm. The psalmist tells us something that the law of the Lord can actually do. The law of the Lord can actually do something. Let's look at these qualities that it has. Come with me back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It can save life. It makes wise the simple or the foolish. It rejoices the heart, or gladdens the heart. The second half of verse 8, and it enlightens the eyes. Now, if you know your Bible history, you may be familiar with the story of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's friend, the son of Saul. And there's a time when the people of Israel are at war, and Jonathan is famished, so famished that and exhausted that the people around him can tell that he's literally about to die. He's about to expire because of his great exhaustion. And he comes across some honeycomb, and he eats that honeycomb. And what does the text say? People could see how the honey enlightened his eyes, how it restored life to him. I think David wants you to understand, by including this enlightening the eyes, this little phrase, he's trying to get you to think back to this story of his friend Jonathan. And he's saying, hey, remember that story. Remember how that honeycomb in the story restored Jonathan, revived him. The word or the law of God does the same thing for those who keep its commandments. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever in verse 9. It's eternal. And then the last one at the very end of verse 9, it's righteous altogether. If you're able to look at the original language there, the grammar of this phrase actually tells us what he means here is that all of the law of God, even the most obscure parts in Leviticus, I don't know how many of you have read through Leviticus, but you ought to get a gold star if you have. Even the parts that you feel may not apply directly to you because maybe they deal with a priest and you're not a priest in the ancient Hebrew culture or whatnot. David is saying all of the law together, even its most obscure parts, even the parts you feel may not apply directly to you, are righteous. They have the same weight. They have the same effectivity. They have these same qualities. All the law is righteous altogether. So he's saying that all these qualities that he's laid out, all these things that the law of God does, applies to every bit of the law together. It's an astonishing thing to say. Now, let's pause for a minute and let's think about the differences here, because we looked at 1 through 6, we looked at natural revelation, and now we're looking at the law. Natural revelation can declare, and it can't be avoided. But David didn't tell us anything that natural revelation actually does. It doesn't do anything. It declares to us, but it doesn't do anything for us. And we can't avoid it. What does the law of God do? Well, When I say the law of God, I'm going to use this term special revelation. In contrast to natural revelation, special revelation has these qualities of being pure and unblemished. In contrast, we're going to see very briefly, to natural revelation. And it's also effective. Special revelation, the law of God, has an effectivity that natural revelation doesn't have. You say, well, that's a lot to get out of the Psalms, out of this particular psalm. How do we know that's true? Well, let's turn to Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul picks up on what we see here in Psalm 19. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I mean, that's astonishing. I think, and it's almost absurd to say, I think Paul has a very good understanding of what the psalmist is trying to say. He says, mankind has taken this knowledge that they get from natural revelation, and what did they do with it? They didn't worship God. No, they suppressed that knowledge that revelation gave, that natural revelation gave to them, and they turned and made idols, and they worshiped idols. In fact, Paul adds to the natural revelation that the psalmist tells us, he adds this concept of now the wrath of God is revealed, because not only did we see God's divine attributes, his eternal power, his goodness, mankind's turned it into idolatry. So now when we see what is naturally revealed, we can also understand that God has wrath for us for suppressing this truth. Think about this. The ancient man, he has this natural revelation. He sees the sun. He says, wow, that sun is really powerful. Does he do what he should and say, there must be a creator who's more powerful or more awesome? No. He makes an idol out of even the sun. He makes an idol out of the stars. So the psalmist understands this, and Paul picks up on this, and he teaches us specifically that claiming to be wise, what mankind does is they take natural revelation, and with their perverted nature, they warp it and twist it, not into the right worship of God, but into the worship of idols. Ultimately, if you will, come back to Psalm 19 with me, look at verse 10. The psalmist understands that special revelation is more valuable than natural revelation. Look at verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Fine gold, the drippings of the honeycomb, these are extremes in the ancient world. Extremes of wealth, extremes of sweetness and richness of food in terms of honey. The psalmist is saying that the law, because it can do all these good things, is more valuable by far than natural revelation, because all we can do, we know from Paul, is take that natural revelation and pervert it. When you have the special revelation, when you have the law, it can do all these things that the psalmist lays out that natural revelation can't do. So, what do we learn from this? Well, we can make some application right now, and that's the point of why we're here, is what does this mean to us? As Calvin says, no one has any pretext to ignorance or skepticism of the Almighty. I think that's even more true today than it was at the time of the psalmist or in the ancient world, because our scientists tell us, even what's popularly available about the heavenly bodies, it's just more impressive now than it was back then, knowing just how far the sun is from us and how big it is, the scale of things in space and in the universe that God has made it. Just shows that his divine attributes, what natural revelation teaches us, are so much more awesome than even we could have conceived of in ancient times. So we are really left without any excuse at all. We cannot say to God we didn't understand his power or who he was or some of his nature because of the knowledge that we have from natural revelation. This is the same God who deigned to reveal himself to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, we have the teaching of the New Testament. Paul actually takes what the psalmist says in poetry, and he teaches us from it. He makes it more clear, and hopefully I'm doing something a little similar today, but he makes Psalm 19 very clear to us. He says, the Gentiles were not left ignorant of God. No one has any excuse, and that this was part of God's plan, was to leave the Gentiles with some understanding so that when the gospel came along, if you will, the pump was sort of primed. They weren't left with no knowledge of God. They were left with some knowledge of God, kind of giving a foot in the door when the gospel came to them. They could understand that what the gospel brings us is redemption. It's not it takes the knowledge they have and redeems that knowledge. And the psalmist understands, I think, that the law alone does not do that. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Obedience by itself is not sufficient to overcome sin. It's God who must redeem. So, as I said, if you're here today, I would imagine most of you in a very small church setting like this, most of you profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. So you probably recognize that you have no excuse. Maybe you will deal with unbelieving relatives or in your witnessing. You can use this as an entry point in witnessing to say that people have no excuse. They can't say, well, I just didn't know. I didn't know about Jesus. But it's something that you can look for in your own life to see how natural revelation has impacted you, how mankind can pervert it, and how Scripture calls us, especially the New Testament, to Christ as the only mediator, the only way to be saved. Constantly we have to, it is increasing in our society where we have this kind of New Age spirituality where you can get in touch with nature and you can have spirituality through nature. The Bible rejects that, saying Christ is the only way. So as you go out of here today, recognize this. We have no excuse. And it's not because we don't know about Jesus. Have you ever heard this argument? What about the people in really remote, isolated areas? They've never heard of Christ. They've never had the opportunity. Have you ever heard that argument? That will usually be followed by, isn't it unfair that they go to hell for never having heard about Jesus? Well, the psalmist is saying, that's not why they go to hell. They go to hell because what knowledge they had, they corrupt, they pervert into idolatry. And that's why, one of the reasons why I read Romans 10 during the scripture reading, because, again, this is part of God's plan for people, the Gentiles. I don't know your backgrounds, but I would guess most of you are probably Gentiles. Why God did what he did. He did not leave Gentiles ignorant of him. Remember back to Romans 10 that I read at the beginning of the service. This is from verse 14. How then, Paul is writing, and he's talking about the objections of the Jews. Why should the Gentiles now get to know anything about the Messiah? Aren't they just rank idolaters? Paul says no. He says, how then will they call on him, speaking of the Gentiles, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? See, he's making the point that the Gentiles, you could say, the Gentiles can't possibly know anything if you go to them with the gospel, if you go to them with the Messiah. How would the Gentiles even understand? Paul says that's not the case. They have to hear the preaching. They have to hear the word of Christ. And he says, is it really true that they've not heard? Indeed, they have, Paul says, for, and he quotes Psalm 19. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Understand that unbelievers out there are a very fertile mission field. The pump has been primed for them to receive the gospel. Atheism is on the rise, but it's a very small segment of the population. What we really have is a functional atheism, where people know that there's a God. They will give some grudging assent that there's a God, and they will live their life, though, as if they had never heard anything about God. The Bible says they have. They've heard the natural revelation, and they are left without excuse. That ought to pierce us at the heart, because in that last day, in that judgment, no one will be able to go before God and say, I was just ignorant. I'm sorry. I just didn't know. God will say, you did know, because I constructed all of revelation, all of nature, all of the universe to communicate to you that I exist and that I have these qualities. Now, that might be good enough. You might say, great, let's go to lunch. That was a great sermon. Thanks for coming today. But that's not all. The psalmist gives us just a little bit more. So the rest of the story, come with me, if you will, back to 11 through 15. Moreover, by them, he's still talking about the law of God, is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. And then verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now this is about the biggest jarring transition that you will find in Scripture right here. He's talked to us about natural revelation, then he's talked to us about the law and all the great qualities he has, and he doesn't leave it. He says, he gives us these two assertions in verse 11. Your servant is warned by the laws of God. And the psalmist says, I know there's a great reward if I keep them. What does he do? Well, he gives us a rhetorical question. Did you expect that? Who can discern his errors? You see, I think the psalmist understands that even he, David, who has a very close relationship with the law, can say numerous times in the Psalms, I keep the laws of God. Perfectly. I keep the laws of God without sin. Even he says, who can discern his errors? You see, the psalmist understands that there are still things like hidden sins, sins that he's unaware of, sins of presumption. And what he means by presumption is not the form of, not a sort of arrogant sin where you say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. We have enough trouble with those, right? But there are sins where you go and do something in what we would call innocence or ignorance, but you didn't consult with the Lord when you did it. You didn't think about whether it was right or wrong to do, and you have stumbled into sin because of your presumption, because of your arrogance in not consulting God. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Well, how does the psalmist know this? Well, he knows his law. Look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. You find a reference to sins committed by the people of Israel that are committed by mistake or unintentionally. Sins that the people of Israel didn't know that they were committing. Does that astonish you? Numbers 15, you see God talking about in verse 22. He's telling the people of Israel there are sins that occur that are unrealized and unintentional. And a sacrifice needs to be made on behalf of the people of Israel for those sins. And I find that astonishing. There are sins you can commit that you don't even know, that you didn't intend to commit. And yet you can commit them. And then in Numbers 15, verse 27, he outlines the actual sacrifice to be given on behalf of the people of Israel when these sins occur. Well, what does the psalmist do? He said, I've got this natural revelation, but I also have the law, which is effective. The psalmist says that the law is effective, right? But now he realizes there's something missing. He needs something else. He needs something more than the law. What does he do? He turns to God when he has this realization. He realizes he needs to be redeemed from his sin. And that's really the key part of this psalm. It is God who must take the initiative to purify the psalmist. You don't see the psalmist justifying himself, do you? He uses what we call, in the world of grammar, we call them imperatives of entreaties. They look like commands. He's saying, God, do this. But really what he's doing is he's begging God. Come with me back to the text. Verse 12, declare me innocent. Keep me back. Keep back your servant. Let these sins not have dominions over me. So he has a plea for redemption. Cleanse me, spare me. And then what does he want? What are the results that he wants from that? He wants to not be dominated by these sins. He wants to be unblemished. He wants to be purified. So that, look with me, if you will, at the very last verse, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. This is the key thing here. The psalmist understands that this will not happen unless God takes the initiative, unless God responds to his pleas, takes the final step. So he has this knowledge from natural revelation. Here is all it does is condemn me. All natural revelation does is give me no excuse now. But I have the law. Well, the law has all these great qualities. It's effective. It does all these great things. But I need one thing more, because I can still sin, even though I'm trying to keep the law. I can still have sins that I can't deal with. It's the law. The law is effective, but he needs God to take the initiative and to redeem him. Well, so what? What does it mean to you? I said at the very beginning, if you think that you can, by your own efforts, keep be obedient to God, be Christ-like, you will sometimes hear that term, if you can please God. Well, most Christians would say that that's not true. But the fact of the matter is, when we become Christians, we think, oh, my sins have been wiped away, and now what I do is pleasing to God as long as I don't sin. What we have to understand is we need God to give us the ability not to sin. We need God to give us the power to be pleasing to him. We need God to, as verse 14 says, to let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in his sight. We need a redeemer. Praise the Lord, he has given us Christ. Christ not only died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but Christ also, Jesus, kept the law perfectly. He didn't commit any of the hidden sins or the unintentional sins. And he kept the part of the law that's well known. And so what God does, well, I think the psalmist has an inkling of, but what the New Testament teaches us clearly, is that God has taken the righteousness that Christ has and has imputed it to us. He's assigned it to us if we are believers. If indeed we call on God and we confess our sins, if we call on God, as I read in the first part of that section on Romans this morning, if we take Jesus as our Lord and our King, not just as a Savior who saves and then we're done with him, but as a King and a Lord, who we are his followers throughout our lives, and we seek mercy from God. So, you know, if you're here today and you're not a believer, as unlikely as that may be, and you're just now realizing this fact, call on God for mercy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, we need to continually go back to that font of mercy and implore God these things. And no one is closer, I would submit to you, among mankind, to God, than David. I mean, David is inspired to write Holy Scripture. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet here, he calls on God to keep him from sin. He calls on God to cleanse him, to let the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart be acceptable. So that is what we need to do, what we need to take from Psalm 19. I think I've tried to make clear to you, and hopefully you understand, what natural revelation is, what it declares to us, that there is a God, that he has these attributes and qualities. But in fact, natural revelation leaves us condemned. It does nothing for us. The law of the Lord, by comparison, can do quite a bit for us. It's holy and unblemished. It points us to God. It leads us in the path to salvation. But at the end of the day, we need God to act. We have to call on him for mercy. Ask him to change our hearts. Ask him to redeem us. So that was the main purpose of our psalm. And just in conclusion, I want to reiterate the application for us. We have no more excuse. People around us have no excuse. We need to go with them, as Paul says in Romans 10, with the good news of the gospel, that they need a redeemer. And that redeemer is Jesus Christ. We need something more than just the payment for our sins. We need the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We need God to give that to us, to impute it to us, so that we can, as the psalmist recognizes in verse 11, in keeping the law, there is a great reward. To achieve that great reward, we need God to take the initiative to give us salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your servant David. We thank you that you did not leave us with only natural revelation, the declaration of your creation, that you did not leave us with no excuse, but that you did send your Holy Son, that he lived perfectly, that he was faithful, and that he died on the cross, as Paul says in Colossians, that you have nailed our debt of sin to that cross, and that as Christ is alive and has overcome the world, so too have we. And we pray that you will bless this church here. We pray that you will watch over Dave and his wife as they travel back. I pray that you will help us to go through this week and to see, put into action what the psalmist has told us, to rely on you, to call on you, to put Christ as our Lord and at the center of the meditation of our heart. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.